And we will read the whole chapter. Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew woman in childbirth and observe them on their delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him, but if it's a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." And so God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. And then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Just so far. Folks, I'm sure that most of us, if not all of us, at one point or another in our lives have taken a quiz. And in that quiz, we have been asked to identify an object that has been photographed extremely close up. I've got a couple of examples for you today. It's not working. Can you identify that object? Or that object? Or that object? Very difficult to identify them, aren't they? But if we zoom out a little bit, it becomes obvious what those objects are. The first object, I heard a saw. It's not a saw. The first object, it's close. It was a serrated knife, the edge of a serrated knife. Not quite close. The second object was the tip of a ballpoint pen. And the third object, believe it or not, was a tea bag. That's what they were. Now, over the next 2 weeks, I'm going to do exactly the same exercise with Exodus chapter 1. This morning, I'm going to zoom in really up close with a photograph, and perhaps we're going to see some things, you know what, that we haven't seen before. We haven't made the connection before. And then next week, we're going to zoom out, and we will look at what was obvious, and we'll examine Pharaoh's decree to slaughter the Israelite boys. By this time, in Exodus chapter 1, The people of God have been in Egypt for over 400 years. In fact, if we want to be precise, if we want to be pernickety, according to Exodus 12 and verse 40, they ended up staying in Egypt for 430 years. Now, of course, in the beginning, it was smooth going. It was all great. With Joseph as the prime minister, things couldn't be better. For those first 70 descendants who came down into Egypt. But then Joseph died at the age of 110. And then we are told in our text that another king, another Pharaoh, came to the throne. And this Pharaoh had no knowledge of Joseph. And he enslaved the Jewish people. And they were forced to build these Egyptian storage cities of Pithom and Ramesses. According to verse 12, if you can look there. According to verse 12 and verse 13, the Egyptians oppressed the Jews by working them ruthlessly. We see that again in verse 14. He used them ruthlessly. In chapter 2 and verse 23, we will end up seeing in a few weeks' time that the Israelites groaned in their slavery and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. You see, they had been in Egypt for over 400 years. And for much of that time, for most of that time, they had endured misery. For most of that time in Egypt, they had experienced nothing but darkness. That's all they experienced. And I'm sure during that time, Psalm 77 was true of them. I'm sure during that time, they cried out to God, "Why? Why is this happening to us? Are you angry with us? Are you displeased with us? Have you just forgotten us? Have you just abandoned us in the desert of Egypt? Are you finished with us? Why is this happening?" Well, friends, they could have found comfort in the two truths that we are going to look at in a little while. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1 starts off by referring to the 12 tribes of Israel. But if you read James chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus' half-brother, he addresses his letter to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Who are those 12 tribes? Well, in a very real sense, the church of Jesus Christ are God's people dispersed throughout the world. And like the Jews in Egypt, we too find ourselves exposed to days of darkness. We too find ourselves exposed to days of misery. And we, at times, find this gut-wrenching cry forced out of us. Why? Why are you treating me like this? Why are you treating us like this? So how can we find encouragement in our dark days? You know, if you're a soldier and you're operating at night and it's pitch dark and you want bright light. You know what soldiers do. They've got this flare, and they'll send this flare up into the air, and this flare will just illuminate the darkest sky for a minute or so, and then it'll be dark again. Well, in Exodus chapter 1, there are two flares that should illuminate the darkness if we will just but see. So what are those two flares? The first flare is the first flare that brightens the darkness, or should have brightened the darkness of the Israelites' suffering, was the reminder that everything everything was fulfilling God's promise. Everything is fulfilling God's promise. When Jacob was going down to Egypt to join his boy Joseph, God appeared to him in a vision. In Genesis chapter 46, this is what God said to Jacob in verse 3. I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. And I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. That was God's promise to Jacob. And in the dark days, the 430 years of dark days, much of that period was dark, if the thought ever occurred to the Israelites that all their troubles meant that God had abandoned them, that perhaps they had taken a wrong turn, that they were now outside the will of God, that promise should have corrected their thinking. Because that promise says God was going down into Egypt with Jacob, and he would make them into a great nation. Now, how is that truth emphasized in our text? Well, look at verse 7, look at verse 12, look at verse 20. Look at verse 7, for instance. Verse 7 says, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Verse 12, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. Verse 20, though God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. Now when I read those verses, Exodus 1, 7, 12, 20, do you not have a serious case of deja vu? Don't you say as you read those verses, hang on a minute, those words sound very familiar to me. I think I've read those words somewhere before. Do you get that impression? You should, because indeed you have read those words before. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, God promised Abraham, I will make you into a great nation. Genesis 15, verse 5, God took Abraham outside and said, look up at the heavens, count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to them, so shall your offspring be, and I will bless you. Genesis 17, 6, I will make you fruitful. There it is. Genesis 22, 17, 26, 4, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. Genesis 28, 14, your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. And now in verse 7, verse 12, and verse 20 of our text, we see God's promise to multiply his people being fulfilled in the midst of Egypt. Now, of course, that knowledge would not have made life any easier for the Israelites in bondage. That's true. But at least those promises would have given them some hangers to cling from. In the midst of their misery, they would be able to say, hang on a second, God is with us. He is going to bless us. He is making us into a great nation. How many people came down? How many Israelites came down into Egypt? 70 of them came down into Egypt. And now they looked around themselves 430 years later, and they saw a great multitude. I mean, how many people left Egypt? Exodus chapter 12 and verse 37 says there were 600,000 men who left Egypt. Now, Just imagine 600,000 men, they each had a wife. That means there would have been 1.2 million leaving Egypt. And if they had a couple of kids each, most experts reckon that the children of Israel who left Egypt numbered between 2.5 and 3 million. God had fulfilled his promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. He had done it in Egypt. And the same is true of the church today. You know, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus told Peter, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gate of Hades will not overcome it." In many parts of the world today, fellow believers are being oppressed, just like the Israelites were being treated ruthlessly in Egypt. And yet God's promise holds true, because it's impossible to uproot the people of God. That's what God has promised. I know John Blanchard and many others have referred to the events that unfolded in China in 1949. In 1949 in China, there were only 5 million Christians in China. And then the Cultural Revolution started, and Mao Zedong and all those, and those cronies, they took charge, and they ousted all missionaries, and they started to viciously persecute the people of God. By 1999, 50 years later, the church had mushroomed to 80 million. From 5 million to 80 million. And now 20 years, nearly 20 years later after that, you know what? The Christian population in China is way over 100 million. And the same is happening all over the world, because God fulfills his promises. And we can take that right down to the individual level, you know. God has promised never to leave us, never to forsake us. I love the statement that an old man once made to the Christian counselor, Larry Crabb. You know, he was 85 years of age, and he said to Larry Crabb, he said, "You know, 5 years ago my wife died after 51 years of a great marriage." And he said, "I cannot begin to express the pain that I feel every morning as I drink my coffee at the kitchen table alone. And I've begged God to relieve this terrible loneliness, but he hasn't answered that prayer. The ache in my heart has not gone away. But God has given me something far better than relief from my pain. He has given me a glimpse of Christ, and it's worth it all. It's worth it all." See, what that old man was simply saying was, in the midst of his heartache, in the midst of his misery of losing a life partner, that promise remained true. God had not left him. God had not abandoned him. So that's the first flare that the people of God in Egypt should have wrestled with in days of darkness, that everything was that was happening around them was fulfilling God's promise. Second flare, which should have brightened the Israelites on their darkest day, was the reminder that everything that was happening to them in Egypt was fulfilling God's plan. Believe it or not, when the Israelites were pressed, ganged into slavery, it would no doubt have come as a surprise to them. I'm sure they must have thought, "What? What's happening to me? I thought that if God was for us, who could be against us? I thought that God was going to make us into a great nation. Why are we now suddenly becoming slaves? What's happening?" Well, friends, that would only have surprised them, because as we would say today, it would only have surprised them because they weren't reading their Bibles. Because what had God said to Abraham all those years ago? This is what God had said. Genesis 15, verse 13 and 14. I'll only read half of it now. Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. That's what God had said. So when they are sort of doing their brick making and sort of making bricks and thinking, you know, what's going on? I thought we were going to have a life of ease. They just didn't read their Bibles. God had said, that's the plan. You're going to be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. One of the very interesting things about Exodus 1 and chapter 2 for that matter is that God never talks. Not once. God only starts speaking in chapter 3. If you look at chapter 1, who does all the talking? Pharaoh does all the talking. All of it. Look at verse 9, verse 10, verse 15, 16, 18, 22. Those verses introduce us to Pharaoh, this super tyrant who just snaps his fingers and he has minions running around, scurrying around, doing his bidding. He is a dictator of note. He's the most powerful man in the world at that time. As we'll see next week, he sees how the Hebrews were increasing in number, and he decides to initiate this ethnic cleansing program, kill all the boy babies, and all his royal officials, they rush about to implement this program because he just snaps his fingers and they jump to it. He is the super tyrant. But even though God doesn't speak in Exodus 1, I mean, Pharaoh's the loud mouth. Even though God doesn't speak, can you not see? Can you not see that in oppressing the Israelites, Pharaoh was merely carrying out God's will? Pharaoh thought that he was carrying out his plan, whereas in actual fact, Genesis 15, 13, he was carrying out God's plan. Now, let me illustrate that for you like this. Those of you who are close to me will know that I have only one or two very good uses. I am quite pathetic when it comes to any DIY job. Everyone knows that. In fact, when we put these banners up in the church, I don't know how many years ago it was now, we had a whole bunch of men, you know, doing the work, and some of them were putting those brass rods together, and others got up ladders and they were drilling holes in the wall and putting plugs in there, and others came up with screwdrivers and they were working like crazy. The only job they allowed me to do was to carry the vacuum cleaner and to clean up the dust, because that's all I was good for. They knew that. I mean, Wimpy's sitting at the back, he knows, he was there that day. I'm not a great DIY guy. But at home, there are certain DIY tasks that have to be done. And you know what? I would far rather sit back and read a book. I'm not interested in DIY. And so Sue, bless her, will tell me again and again and again, there's a job to be done, there's a job to be done, there's a job to be done, and I'll read my book and read my book. What does she do? Well, instead of nagging at me and throwing her toys out the cot, she just goes to the washroom and starts to pull out the power tools and gets ready to do the job. What happens next? I put my book down, and in a rather manly way, I walk up to her and I say, "Lovey, just leave that to me. I'll sort that out. I'll sort that out." I get the job done. But in getting the job done, I am simply fulfilling Sue's plan. That's how it is. It's the same in Exodus chapter 1. Pharaoh goes about the business of oppressing the Hebrews. but he merely fulfills what God has already said was going to happen in Genesis 15, verse 13. I bet you haven't seen that point before. But notice that God's plan doesn't end in verse 13. Verse 14 says, "But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions." I've already quoted Genesis 46, verse 4. "I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again." Make no mistake, friends, the real mover and shaker in Exodus chapter 1 is not Pharaoh. The real mover and shaker is God himself. He's working out his plans for his people, for their good, and for their ultimate joy. It's quite obvious. Now, I guess most of us, at one point or another in our lives, can relate to the Israelites in Egypt. Life goes on quite happily for us. Things are going very lekker for us, until one day we get a phone call. And it's tragic news at the end of the line. Here we are, we're going on our merry way, and then a routine visit to the doctor that tells us some news that the bottom drops out of our world. Or us, here we are just breezing along through life, and suddenly the boss summons you into his office and says, "You know what, things have come serious for our company, and I'm going to have to retrench you. And like the Israelites in Egypt, it's easy for us to sit back and shout out in a loud voice, "Why? Why? Have you abandoned me, Lord? Have you forgotten me? Am I no longer on your radar screen?" Well, friends, like the Israelites, we would be better advised to open our Bibles and read. What does Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 say? It says, "In him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything according to the purpose of his will." And everything means everything. Everything. Romans 8:28 reads, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who've been called according to his purpose." Once again, all things mean all things. All things work for the good of those who love God. Let me close with an anecdote from Randy Alcorn's book on suffering. I think it gets this point across remarkably well. He tells a story about a missionary couple from Sweden in 1920s, David and Svea Flood, who along with another missionary couple from Sweden, the Ericssons, decided, they felt God's call on their life to be missionaries to what was then known as the Belgian Congo. We now call it Zaire. And so they went. They went as missionaries to this little village called Ndlolera, however you pronounce that. And they weren't allowed to settle in the village because the local chief felt that their presence would offend the local deities. And so they had to build a little mud hut up the mountain, which they did. And they ministered for a while. And Svea Flood, she felt, you know what, if they couldn't have too much contact with the local Africans, but there was one little boy who came out the village, and they were allowed to buy eggs and chickens from this young lad, which they did twice a week. And Svea Flood thought to herself, you know what, if I can't talk to Africans, about the Lord Jesus, I will talk to this little boy about the Lord Jesus, and I will try to lead this boy to Jesus, which he ended up doing. This little boy ended up coming to faith in Jesus. The Ericsons, the other couple, you know, after the malaria was hitting them heavily, the Ericsons felt it was a bit too much, and they went back to the mission's headquarters somewhere else in Belgian Congo, leaving the floods on their own. And then Zvia Flood fell pregnant. Time came for the delivery. 17 days after giving birth to a baby girl called Aina, Zvia Flood dies. And her husband, David Flood, is stunned. He is disillusioned. He was embittered. He thought that God had ruined his life. He took his daughter and he went back to the headquarters, wherever that was in Belgian Congo, and he handed his daughter Aina over to the Ericsons and said, "Here, you look after her. I can't look after her. I'm going back to Sweden." So the Ericsons started to look after this little girl. A few months later, they die. And Aina was adopted by a pastoral couple in America and grew up. I got married. She lived in a, surprisingly by God's providence, in an area where there was a large Scandinavian population. And one day, in her mailbox, there was a magazine that appeared. How it got there, she doesn't know. But it was a Scandinavian Christian magazine. And as she opened this magazine, she couldn't read Swedish. She couldn't read it. But there was one photograph she could recognize. It was of a grave with a white cross with the big letters, Zvia Flood. She knew who Zvia Flood was. That was her mother. And so she took this magazine and she rushed to the college and got a person who was a linguist. "I want you to translate this for me. What does this article say?" And the guy said, It says this. It's a story about missionaries who had come to Hindolera long ago. It's a story about the birth of a white baby. It's a story about the death of the young mother. It's a story about one little African boy who had been led to Christ, and how after all the whites had left, the boy grew up and he persuaded the chief to let him build a school in the village. And the article went on to say that this young boy gradually won all his students for Jesus Christ. The children led their parents to Christ. Even the chief ended up becoming a Christian. And in the end, 600 people in that small village were followers of Jesus. And this girl, Aina, her now name was changed to Aggie, she decides, "You know what, my husband and I, we're going to go to Sweden. We're going to find my real dad, my biological dad. And we're going to find him and we're going to tell him about this." David Flood, by that time, was an old man. He had remarried. He had other children, of course. But he was still bitter. He had one rule in his family, and that rule was this: never mention the name of God, because God took everything from me. And Aggie, who was Aina, sat down with her dad and said, "Papa, I'll read it to you. I've got a little story to tell you, and it's a true one. You didn't go to Africa in vain. Mama didn't die in vain. The little boy you won to the Lord grew up to win the whole village to Jesus Christ. The one seed you planted just kept growing and growing. And today there are 600 African people serving the Lord because you were faithful to the call of God in your life. Papa, Jesus loves you. He's never hated you." And David Flood's heart softened, and he returned to the God that he had deserted. A few years later, this Aggie Hurst and her husband were attending an evangelism conference in London. And there was a report from the country of Zaire, that was formerly Belgian Congo, remember. and the superintendent of this national church, representing some 110,000 baptized believers, spoke eloquently of the spread of the gospel in his nation. And Aggie Hurst went up to this guy afterwards and said, "Hang on, do you by any chance know the name David and Zvia Flood?" And the superintendent of this national church said, "It was Zvia Flood who led me to Jesus Christ. I was the boy who brought food to your parents before you were born. In fact, to this day, your mother's grave and her memory are honored by all of us. She is the most famous person in our history." Isn't that incredible? Of course, they went to visit that little village in Zaire a few months later, and it was a great day of celebration. But don't you get the point? God was working out his purposes even in the heartache of that missionary family, just as surely as he was working out his purposes in the misery and the heartache of the children of Israel in Egypt. And just as surely as he is working out his purposes in your life today, whether it's good or whether it's miserable, the same God is fulfilling his plan. And it's a good plan in your life. You just have to trust him. You can't trace his path. You can trust his hand. May God bless you as you do that. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these simple lights in Exodus 1 that help brighten dark days, not just for them, but for us, because you are the same God yesterday, today, and forever. Just as you were fulfilling your promises in Egypt, you go on fulfilling your promises in our lives. And just as you were fulfilling your plan in Egypt, you are fulfilling your plan in our lives. And so we would ask, oh God, that in the midst of maybe a dark time, that we would be able to trust your hand, even though we can't always trace your path. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. The Lord bless.